I think some of you at least were able to open the pictures. I got some feedback anyway about the young ones in Nigeria. There are three brothers who, from my understanding, are orphans. And every time I've been there, they've asked me for hamburgers and pizzas and things. And so finally, I invited them after service and sat to come back with me. And they did not like hamburgers or pizza. They don't care for the cheese at all. And, so if you saw the faces, that they made it clear, at least one of them, what he thought of Western food, and was asking quickly for me to order some rice, which I did. And then the rice came, and it had crawfish mixed in it. So then I said, do you want more rice, or you just want some ice cream? And they were happy with ice cream, so we went from there. But I am going to take a little bit of time. I appreciated Mr. Demarest's prayer as far as opening services, for many reasons, but for one, he ask God to help us all be attentive, which is very important for him and Leticia. Not because they're sitting way over there, but they've seen this in York, so they'll get to see it. I did make some changes, which I think are improvements, so if they're not, you can let me know, but they've seen this slideshow and heard most of it, and I could not remember whether or not I have shown this congregation some of the slides from camp. So it goes back to December, actually 3 trips ago to Africa, but I wanted to take just a little bit of time and unashamedly push camp in Kenya for whomever, whether someone on the webcast who might see it. Does the webcast see the slides? I have no idea. If it's not in the, they don't need to see me. You can just point that to the screen and maybe they can see the slides if it'll come through. But I wanted to just take a little bit of time to show a little bit from the camp. The camp theme was the same as the other camps around the world, and certainly the camps here last summer in the U.S., which was the Pearl of Great Price. So I know I talked a little bit about this because you might remember that after the first day's Bible class in the morning compass check, as we tend to call them, they told me, well, what's a pearl? They asked me, what's a pearl? So I had to take a little bit of time to explain what a pearl was and why it has value and why it would be one of great price, as well as the reason why you want to search for it. So Kenya, as far as the camp goes, there are opportunities for some sightseeing, and I'm trying to also work this out for anyone who comes to Kenya for the feast this year, that before the feast, we'll have maybe a couple of days in the Nairobi area. And one of the things that you can do is go to this wildlife trust where they nurture orphaned elephants. So if you follow things that take place around the world, of course the ivory trade is something that's still a huge problem. In East Africa, they estimate that an elephant is killed for its ivory once every 15 minutes, which is just, to me, astounding. And I was teasing Brianna about wanting a cheetah for a pet. Right now, one of the biggest problems that they have is people stealing cheetah cubs and selling them for pets because cheetahs are the most trainable of the large cats. There's no guarantee they won't eat you at some point, but they are the most trainable of the large cats, and so they have difficulties with things. So some of the elephants will die a natural death, but some of them, due to poaching and traps that they get snared in and different things like that, the babies will be rescued and then brought up and then released in the wild at a later time. So the elephants there are very friendly and enjoy being petted and having people touch them and scratch their bellies and things of that nature. So it's kind of a lot of fun to spend a little bit of time there. And then we go from there to the Giraffe Center, and that's just another nice tourist place. So over the years, you've probably seen the pictures, because anyone that comes through Nairobi with me, I try to get them to kiss a giraffe. So if you're there, why not? You know, once in a lifetime thing. They're clean animals, by the way. So I don't know that matters when they lick you with their tongue. They're not clean that way, but if you were to eat one, that'd be okay. They have another orphanage for giraffes, a similar situation. And so we just take a little bit of time and spend a little bit of time sightseeing and enjoying the various activities. And speaking of cheetahs, there's also an animal orphanage where they'll help cheetahs and put them back in the wild as they're able to. A lot of them go to the safari parks and things of that nature. But cheetahs are the one, also the big cats, that they can't retract their claws. So if you wonder why in the world would he hold it out like that, because they do purr and they're fun to pet. But if they get their claws in your shirt when they're this big, it will rip your shirt. I was there once with a group of young people, and it might have been when we were there as a family, and one of the guys there had a cheetah over his shoulder, and the guy that worked at the orphanage tried to pull it away, and it just ripped his shirt, and it was much younger than this one. So you can hold a cheetah at times, but you don't want to hold it too close to your body if it doesn't feel comfortable. It's better to hold it a little ways away from you. And I've never taken a picture of anyone kissing the cheetah. You can kiss the giraffes and hold the cheetahs, just to make sure you keep that clip. And I wanted to put in just a couple of pictures of the congregations with the tents. So the church just recently was able to buy tents for the congregations in Kenya, so in Ochuna and in Migori, Kenya. We have these tents. They have had an extremely hard, rainy season. We're having a rainy season here, it seems, but their rains come down just in torrential downfalls. Both the tents, because the wind and rain have had rips in them, so I'm not sure what we're going to do going forward to repair them and maybe get stronger material. We'll have to do something. But for years, they've used outdoor seating arrangements where they put up some trees and leaves and things. I think I've shown some of it in the past as far as where services were, this has worked out much better. Mr. Andrew Travers, who came to camp in December, he's from the Athens, Ohio congregation, and we served there a long time ago, and it seemed like a long time ago before we moved here anyway, and even back then, so now he just finished his junior year in college. But back then, when I'd come back from Kenya and show pictures, he was fascinated with the animals and constantly said he wanted to go there. And so I was very happy to have him come along and happy to be able to ask him to lead hymns. And I'm certain that when I asked him to lead hymns on the Sabbath, that he thought of something like this with a podium and electricity and a pianist and things of that nature. But you can see from the picture, he has to hold the hymnal, and there is no music accompaniment. And it was up to him to get things going. And he did a great job. So all the people that came to camp this year, Tatiana Meeker, Kristen Sanders from the Northwest, she's a physician assistant, and we were able to use her skills and talents. We had a couple of cases of malaria and different things that come through with the children. So she was in high demand, and then also Emily Buchanan, as well as Andrew Travers. They all worked very hard and gave me suggestions for the next camp that we have planned in December. I think the biggest suggestion is to have a place with showers. So we did find a place that this time, you know, I'm thinking in 1 week we can survive, but this next year we should be at a location that they can at least put some water over them and soap up and feel a little bit better. If you'd like to come, you can shower a couple of times during that week. This is where they used to meet, so I'm glad I had this in here. I took it from inside the tent, and anytime there were rains, they just had to cancel services. And so now, at least with a tent that's big enough that even with the rip that's on one end, they can sit at the other end and have the services. And then going into the camp activities, just to show a few things, we played dodgeball, kickball, volleyball, and we had a dance class. So those of you who have been to camp, you'll recognize a lot of the dances we did, like the hamster dance and just the typical camp dances. And they loved it. The kitchen staff would come up and watch. And after a day or two, I talked the kitchen staff into, why not get up and dance and enjoy it as well? So there's quite a few people that would come to the class and do it. And if I did show you these slides, you'll remember this probably, but they didn't do puzzles. They've never done puzzles. So the children and the adults, after a while I had to tell the adults, let the children do it. Because this floor puzzles works really well for an activity for the younger kids to put them together, and that's something that they really enjoyed. And there's the kitchen, and the one pot in which the dishes were made, or I should say the dish almost always ugali was cooked in this container. You can see one of the members, Richard, there, stirring the ugali, so we were able to feed the camp. And there you can see the ugali. So when they're serving ugali, I ask the folks to fix me some chips or some french fries, because I don't like ugali. I've tried it, and they keep telling me, eat it, eat ugali. That's their favorite thing. That's their main dish, I guess. And it's a cornmeal, and it's similar to mashed potatoes, only when you chew it, it kind of grows in your mouth. So those of you who travel to Africa, if you've had fufu, or I can't think of some other terms, various places call it different things, but it's not, it's not American. So I prefer the French fries, but I thought you might enjoy seeing how they cook the meal, prepare the meal, and there is the food, the main part of the meal. And Mr. Travers also did a couple of the compass checks and did a very good job with them, and the deacon there, Japheth, is doing the translation. And then I always like to throw this in for anyone who's considering going to serve. You know, look around. I know most of you are older and you don't want to go to camp, but who knows, Caleb in a few years might want to go, or someone might want to go serve at one of the African camps. And the main point that I make as far as pushing Kenya is that afterwards, not only do you get to do the fun stuff beforehand, but it's the only place that you can go to a safari after camp. So we spend a couple of days at a safari park, and you get to see the animals. This particular park that we were at, it's right on the Mara River, and right outside of the tents where we were, I call them tents, they're up on a platform, and they're luxury, so it's not like you put up a common tent in your backyard to sleep in. These are nice tents to sleep in, and they, of course, cook the food and things, but right there, are the hippos. There's a lot of the hippos and crocs and things in the river, and they will come up at night and leave you gifts on your decks and stairs and sidewalks. Not the kind of gifts you want to bring home. But they'll leave them for you. So just to run through a few of the pictures for the camp. What we were able to see, all of these pictures are from this past December, where those who served at the camp were able to spend a couple of days at the park. So again, if you saw these before, I'm sure you don't mind seeing them again. At least that's what I'm going to think in my mind. But I could not remember, and I looked through some notes to see, and I had notes that I showed them in Bedford and York and not here in Clarksville. So I wanted to take a few minutes to show you that, and then to go through the sermon. So we recognize that over the past year and this year, there has been a lot in the news about migration and about refugees. So the title today is Not of This World, Life as Spiritual Refugees. Now I want to take just a couple of minutes to look through a little bit about the history of refugees to some degree. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but as a way of introduction, what we're seeing now is not that unusual. It brought to mind what took place in the 70s, right after the fall of South Vietnam. Many of you will remember the term Vietnamese boat people. I was a teenager in the late 70s, and I remember the term. Where I was living at the time in Louisville, Kentucky, I don't know how this works, where they decide people will settle, but they brought in thousands of the Vietnamese refugees at that time. And of course, they were fleeing because of the North Vietnam taking over the South. And they were killing the people that had put up or had helped with the war. And they were putting people in what they called educational camps. And don't let the term educational fool you, because it wasn't an educational camp in what we might think of. It was either you agree with us fully or you'll die. And thousands and thousands of people died. So that was a time in history where many people were leaving the country as refugees. As I go through the sermon, I'll intermix or interchange, maybe I should say, migrants and refugees. Because when you read about this in the news or hear about it on TV and watch the news, you'll see today that they interchange the terms. Really, there is a difference as far as the definition of the two terms. These people were refugees. Refugees flee somewhere because they have to in order to save themselves. They flee something or someone or an area for safety for a variety of reasons, which we'll look at here in a few moments. But these people at that time were certainly refugees. And we have a term that we use sometimes, political refugees. So these are all pictures of people fleeing Cuba. And we know that over the history of people leaving Cuba coming to the U.S., there's been various laws that have kind of gone back and forth. And even now, there's a great influx of people from Cuba trying to get into the U.S. because of the relations that seem to be warming up, of course, between the U.S. and Cuba. And right now, if you can get on land, so there was a time that they'd pick you up at sea and bring you to the U.S. And then the laws changed, so they called it the wet foot, dry foot. So that if you're caught in the ocean, then they're going to export you back to Cuba. That export's not the right term. They'll send you back to Cuba. And then, but if you get a foot on land, then you're welcome to immigrate to the United States. And the Cubans who do make it to the U.S. are treated very well. So even with all the news that's going on with the border in Mexico, there's a lot of Cubans, you can read about this, that are coming through that area because if the Cubans get to the U.S., the U.S. government will give them money and they will support them for a period of time and help them get established. That's the relationship that has been in place for a period of time. So many people are still trying to come, and you can see that they're very creative to cross that water, that short period or short distance between Cuba and Florida. And then this, as we see from the BBC World News, where it's talking about there's a ceaseless flow of migrants heading for Western Europe. And they said it's slowed down for the winter time, but it's picked back up. So there's been a lot of the migrants that we read about that have left Syria or other parts of that area of the world and are trying to get to Europe and other places to where they can be settled and have a little bit more of what they consider to be safety or freedom. So whatever it is they're looking for, there's a variety of reasons. And of course, it's called the Year of the Refugees 2015, and it has continued into 2016. It hasn't slowed down. NPR calls it the Year of Europe's Migrant Crisis. CNN, number of migrants reaching Europe this year passes 1 million, and it's gone way past 1 million since that news article came out. And so they said the current migrant crisis in Europe has made headlines around the world as millions seek refuge in countries across the continent. So it says it's not been seen since the end of World War II. But tracking mass migration has proved to be an almost constant concern because of the situation of the migration and the problems that they're having. So we see this exodus. So I'm going to go through a little bit of migrations or crisis with refugees throughout history. And I'm going to have to turn myself. I can't read that. I asked them to point it towards me where I can sit. And there's nothing you can do to help me because my eyes just can't do it. So I'm going to have to look up here and see what it is. It says, in the wake of World War II, tens of millions of refugees were part of the largest population movement in the continent's history. So it's talking about the continent there in Europe. And even after the war, it wasn't until I think in the 50s, I don't remember if I have the statistic here, that they finally thought they had it settled. But with the Germans coming through, pushing people out of their homes, out of their countries, moving people around, and then they resettled. The Germans resettled in various countries. And then the Germans lost the war. And then the Germans became refugees. So it wasn't until about 1959 that they thought, that when I say they, we talk about the United Nations and different peoples who were helping but they thought that there it is, the World Refugee Year. So 1959, the United Nations designated 1959 as World Refugee Year. So by the end of the 50s, the refugee problem had reached such a scale that the UN's General Assembly designated it as the World Refugee Year. So even from a period of time after the war, it took time to settle. 1961, Palestinians in exile. So after the creation of the State of Israel in 1948, there was an Arab-Israeli war that broke out. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of an Arab-Israeli war. They seem to break out all the time. So there was a big one that broke out then, and armistice was agreed upon, but hundreds of thousands of Palestinians were displaced, and they were moved around the refugee camps around the world. 79 through 89, the Soviet war in Afghanistan, it created more than 5 million Afghanistan refugees that were relocated. I was just talking to someone that I don't know that I like the term bucket list, but there are certain things that I'd still like to do in life. And going to Rwanda is one of them, because it's one of the places in the world that you can still travel. They have it very organized and very safe, at least for the gorillas. But you can hike up into the mountains and the rainforest and sit with a family of gorillas for a day. It costs a little bit of money, but if you're willing to pay it and do it, you can do it. And so that's one of the things that I would like to do. And of course, most people who travel there, I do not desire to do this. After seeing war memorials and concentration camps and various things, there's plenty of death in human history that we could focus on. And of course, during that genocide, there were multiple people. 800,000 people were killed in that genocide in Rwanda in just 100 days. And 2 million people fled into the Democratic Republic of Congo. So when you have to flee from your home to the Congo, there's problems. The Congo, parts of the Congo, is considered the most lawless place on earth. And when I was in Ujiji, so if you remember the PowerPoint where I showed some about the people in Ujiji and the history between Stanley and Dr. Livingstone, they have a refugee camp there in that area where people fleeing the Congo. You've surely heard about Sudan and the conflict there. So there's been more than 3,000 villages that have been destroyed, displacing more than 2 million people. So one of the largest refugee camps in the world is in northern Kenya. And the United Nations is spending millions to feed the people that are there. It's such a huge camp of people that are there from the Sudan and Somalia. And then, of course, Syria's war from 2011 to present. So the most recent ongoing crisis has seen the biggest displacement of people since World War II. So according to the United Nations, more than 4 million Syrian refugees have been registered. And some 9.5 million, half the population. So half the population of this one country have been displaced since the outbreak of the war in 2011. So we go through that just looking at the idea behind migration. It's a part of human history. We are seeing it at a time today where people are migrating and people are fleeing areas as refugees for a variety of reasons. So it's a very complex process, and it's been a feature of human societies for many centuries. And here's some of the reasons why people will do this. Famine, so poverty and famine. It's very common that if you can't feed yourself and you can't feed your family, you go looking for food, and you might have to go somewhere else in order to find it. And conflict, so we just read about the conflict, the armed conflict in Syria, and how it's displaced about half of the population of the country. Social strife. Political turmoil. We talked just a little bit about, I'm sure many of us are familiar about, with Cuba. And then, of course, economic hardships. If you can't, for a variety of reasons, provide for yourself or your family, there's no opportunities, not unusual that people will go somewhere else looking for an opportunity. So there's these and other types of events that displace millions of people across the globe. And then the one region, that was a quote actually from a website, which I didn't quote, it was on there. Hopefully you read it, since I forgot to tell you where it was from, but at the bottom of there, it was telling you where it came from. But it doesn't list religion as a reason as to why people migrate or why people might become refugees. But one of the greatest migrations in history is known as the Pilgrim Migration to New England. So that was done or originated because of religious beliefs. They had to flee in order to have their right to worship how they wanted to worship. And then, of course, in the Bible. So let's turn now to Genesis chapter 10. We'll take a look at a few biblical examples of migration, and even there are examples in the Bible of refugees. We can look at Jacob and his family. When he went to Egypt, it was because of famine, so he had to go to Egypt in order to sustain himself and his family because of the lack of food in the area. But here we have the story of Abraham. And almost immediately, when God begins working with Abraham, there's something that takes place. So Genesis chapter 10, where I asked us to turn, that just goes through the nations as descended from Noah. So you might remember we covered this in a little bit of detail in the sermon series I started about a year ago, and we got up to number 3. I think I have 10 in the series, so eventually we'll get back to it. But we covered Genesis 10, but Genesis 11, let's look at Genesis 11 and verse 10 is what I have up there, where it says, "This is the genealogy of Shem. So he was 100 years old, and he begot these people right after the flood." And you go down through this, and you get to Abraham. In verse 26, where it says, "Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran." So then it goes through the genealogy of their families. And we see when God starts working with Abram. So now we're in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. So leave your family and from your father's house to land that I will show you." So almost as soon as God starts working with Abram, he says, all right, you need to leave. You need to leave your family. Leave your father's land. This might have been your inheritance and what you were counting on going forward, but I want you to leave it all. And as we've talked before, as far as Abram, he was such an unusual human being. God told him to do something. He did it. So we see in just a couple of verses down, verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So Abram was 75 years old when he departed, and he took Sarai. It's nice of him to take his wife. I thought that was very thoughtful of him. So he leaves the area, and he does as God tells him to do, and he leaves. Now let's go to Acts chapter 7. One of those great inspired sermons from the early church. Acts chapter 7, there's Stephen in front of the what were considered the religious leaders and the government leaders, the important people at the time. And Stephen is talking about verse 29 here. If you go through this part, it comes down to verse 29, talking about Moses. So he's given this description of Moses. Then it says, "Then at this thing, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." And 40 years passed. So when Moses did this, he had to flee as a refugee. So he killed the slave, he killed the Egyptian. And he fled for his safety, for his personal safety, and out of concern. And a dweller, the word literally means a person who for a period of time lives in a place which is not his normal residence. And so we see that this was something Abraham did with his family. It's something that Moses did out of necessity. And we certainly know the example of the children of Israel, that they were sojourners. So you can see the reference that I have there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. So the children of Israel were called sojourners. And then Luke chapter 9, let's turn there to read this example. Luke chapter 9. Where we have the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 57, and we know this section of scripture, and maybe your Bible has it if you have a New King James or one that puts headings before certain scriptures, but this one says the cost of discipleship. Verse 57, it says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. So we recognize that those of us who are baptized in God's church, we've made that commitment. We're going to follow Jesus Christ. We're going to commit our life to God. So here's someone who's making that commitment verbally. So he's telling Jesus Christ, I will follow you wherever you go. In verse 58, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now it's kind of a funny thing to say. I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, come on. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. But I have nowhere to lay my head. Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom. And then there's another circumstance where somebody wants to go and say goodbye to others. And that's where we come to verse 62, one of the scriptures that we use quite often in baptism accounts, where Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So if we start off on this journey to where we say to Christ, we'll follow you wherever you go. One of the things we have to realize is, as he's saying here, foxes have holes, verse 58, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he's making the point that he migrates from place to place as the work requires. So maybe, as some have done in the past, he has to become a refugee. And we are spiritual refugees. So we certainly recognize that through the scriptures. And so I'm going to lead up to certain points about that, but we should recognize we are spiritual refugees. So the scripture tells us once we become, I probably shouldn't have done that until I finished saying what I was saying. But once we become converted or we make that commitment to follow Christ, then it is our responsibility to recognize we might have to give up family. We might have to leave family, friends, home, jobs, whatever it is, in order to attain what has been offered to us. So spiritual refugees leave many times for safety. And so I'll put the scripture up there since you now have a couple of the things. Oh, by the way, Chan, here's my improvement. I've got a little more visual on this slide than I had before. It's not the only one, but it's one. But Hebrews 11. Let's look at this. Hebrews 11, verse 13. So these are scriptures we know where God's people are called strange and are called pilgrims. We spend so much of the first parts of our life, the majority of us, of our lives, trying to fit in and not seem so different. And then when we do become Christians, we're told, you're strange. The world is going to see you as strange people, strangers and pilgrims. So Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were assured of them, and they embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So this confession, it doesn't mean that they went around making announcements. they didn't have to put on Facebook, I am strange. You know, look at me. Look at my pictures. Look at what I'm doing. I'm strange. Or they didn't dress up like pilgrims and post it somewhere or go walking down D.C. or anything. They confessed it by how they lived, so we certainly should understand that. So they didn't see this in their lifetime. It says they saw them afar off. They were assured of them. They blessed them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So they weren't ashamed to confess their way of life, God's way of life, by how they lived, how they conducted themselves, and by what they did. And so God was not ashamed to be called their God, and he prepared a city for them. So we recognize this. They didn't go back from where they came. So they, not having received the promises. So we understand when we read that scripture that they are in the grave, waiting the return of Jesus Christ. They are waiting the resurrection the same as we are. So the group that I met with in Tanzania, as they say it there, that one of the things that they admitted is that they believe in heaven, heaven and hell. Die and you go to one or the other. So that also, of course, leads to the immortal soul. And we discussed it quite a bit, and the scriptures cover the scriptures, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, which says, the dead shall arise first. And so these people who died in the faith, they died awaiting the promises. And it says they saw them afar off. So they're waiting for the same thing that we are. So they saw them afar off. So let's think about this for a moment. How did they see the promises of God? And so this is when I should have had these graphics kind of coming in at this point in time when I flicked the little button. Did they use a viewfinder? How many of you had a viewfinder or a viewmaster, as they're sometimes called? I had one when I was a kid. I loved it. It was about the western United States and the big trees. What are those trees called? I haven't seen them. There's redwoods, the sequoias, the Grand Canyon. Yellowstone. So I've been over the years able to see some of them in person, but I remember for hours being fascinated with a thing on my head and going click, 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 click. And so did they use Google? Did they just Google it? So I'm not saying that you should do this. I tried it between when I gave this in York and today. I Googled Kingdom of God just to see what comes up there. So there's quite a bit of things that come up from it, and some of the things are good. There's some things, if you just click on images, so those of you who use Google, you know that you can do news or videos or images or whatever it is, and there's all kinds of pictures, some from Life, Hope, and Truth, and some from other Church of God groups, but there's all kinds of ideas. What about the Internet of Things? Do you all know what that means? I hear the term, I had to read about it. What in the world would that mean, the Internet of Things? That means that there are so many things that are connected. Well, I say that means I'm going to give a stab at explaining it to a small degree. I'm sure some of you can explain it much better than I can, but it means that there are so many things that are connected to the Internet that don't need human interaction to gain information. So even if you wear one of those watches that has the GPS, I keep thinking I need to get one when I'm in Africa in case I take a wrong turn and end up someplace I don't know how to get back from. But there's so many things today that are connected to the Internet. If any of you use the, I know a lot of people won't because they think they'll get hacked, the Nest thermostat and different things, the way you can control it with your phone. And so all these things that are connected to the Internet and then give information to the Internet, and they don't need a human to do it via a computer or anything of that nature. So all these things are connected. And it's kind of, when you start reading about it or looking into it, a little freaky. But Abraham didn't have this. He didn't have the Internet of Things. He didn't have Google. He didn't even have a Viewmaster. to see the kingdom, to see the promises that were made to him as a spiritual refugee. When God said, get out of your country, leave your father's land, leave your family, and go do what I'm telling you to do. So somehow he understood it. So how did they see these promises? Having seen them afar off, virtual reality. So that's the big thing now. I keep breaking my phone. I have what I think is a good excuse. So I put it in my pocket and vacuum, and then I get tired and sit on it, and it breaks. And so I just had to recently get a new one. I'm telling you why I got a new one, for my wife's understanding of why I got a new phone. But when I got a new Samsung, they said, oh, you qualify for a VR. You know, you can strap this thing to your head and put the phone in it, and then you can just sit on the couch, and you don't even need TV anymore. Virtual reality. Well, we know Abraham didn't have virtual reality, as we call it today, and all these things that are coming up with Oculus and different ones where you can just strap this thing on and lose yourself in virtual reality. So that's not how they saw the promises afar off. It's the same as you and me. And they were assured. So God has revealed to us the promises from afar off. And it's very important that we recognize that and keep that in mind as we go through our spiritual journeys and at times maybe even become truly refugees. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. There are certain scriptures that should give every one of us just this reassurance and a confidence in who our God is. And the scripture in Titus that says, God cannot lie. What a reassuring scripture that is, that when God says he's going to do something, who's going to stop him? Who can stop him? Who can prevent him? If God's going to do it, it's going to be done. And here in verse 18, it says that by two immutable things, unchangeable, two things that it's impossible to change. So here we also read that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. So we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus Christ, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we know that God, Christ entered before God, before God's throne, and we have that opportunity. So we have this anchor of our lives, as it says, of our souls, the life that we have. We have this anchor. It's sure. It's steadfast. And it is, we can have this strong consolation because we have fled for refuge. So remember, anyone who flees for refuge, if you are a refugee, and I'm using that term for us spiritually, we're not spiritual migrants. We are spiritual refugees. So anyone who does that, they do so for safety. They do so for reasons to protect themselves or for it's so bad where they are, they have to leave it. So we see that God, he's made these promises. So this city that he has built for us, it's there. The offices that God has put in place for us, we recognize that it's there. So this strong consolation, it should give us hope and comfort and encouragement and support. So when you think about it, one of the reasons I wanted to go through what I did to begin with, if you had to flee Vietnam and you get on a boat and you go to some countries and they won't accept you, they send you off to somewhere else, and you get on a boat and you see people who drown while they're trying to go from place to place, or they don't have food or comfort, whatever it is, it's hard sometimes to do this. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian. With as much joy and peace that we have, there's difficulties. whatever we go through, with the promises that God has given us, there is comfort, there's encouragement, there's support. And if you flee for refuge, you flee for safety. To run from what will kill you or destroy you, and to run towards what will save you. Salvation. So we are spiritual refugees. We have been offered salvation. God has given us the wonderful blessing of salvation. So if you go back to Hebrews 13, where we read that they embraced the promises that they saw from afar off. And if you embrace it, Mrs. Roman, I hope you don't mind me using you as an example, but when I came in today and she saw me, I haven't seen the Romans for a couple of months. Because when I was here, they weren't here, or they were here, and I wasn't here, and then I go back off to Africa, and I see them, and she gave me an embrace, and Mr. Roman gave me an embrace, and they hugged me and squeezed me, and it's nice to know they were happy to see me. Okay? Yeah, I come in sometimes after being gone for 2 or 3 weeks, and I'm thinking, I don't know what people think of me anymore, let's find out. So, anyway, she gave me a good hug. Mr. Roman gave me this good hug, and that's what it's talking about, that kind of a... expressing greetings in that way. I know not everybody's huggy. The Romans, if you don't know this, they'll hug you. but that's what the word is talking about, this kind of embrace where you're happy to see somebody and you give them a handshake or you give them a hug and you squeeze them and you let them know that you're happy to see them. So they confess it. And it acknowledges openly and it shows loyalty openly. So again, they confessed that they were following God, living God's way of life. So they were showing openly that they were with God, and they belonged to a foreign country. So over the years, we bring this up, of course, from time to time. We are in another time in our country where we have this political campaign going. And if you follow the news at all, it's not difficult to get caught up in one way or the other, or thinking this one is better or that one is better. And I always find it funny when people talk about in the church, if you've talked about this or you want to talk about it, that's okay. But no, people get caught up as far as who's going to be the best president. It's all politics of man, and we don't even belong to this society. We're foreigners and strangers in this land. I always use this example. When I'm in Kenya and they're having an election, can I vote in their election? Yeah. Well, technically, you're supposed to be a citizen of Kenya. And guess what? You have to show some kind of idea that you're a citizen. ID. And can you show an idea? But an ID that you're a citizen, and then you can vote. Well, I can't vote there. I'm not a citizen of Kenya. And technically, we're not as much as we are citizens of America. We could be happy to be here. And I know those of you who have traveled, and I love to travel, and especially to see God's people in various parts of the land and serve them as God allows me to. But there is no place like home. There's no place like coming back to America. We're strangers in a foreign country. We belong to God's country, God's society. So we don't get caught up in the politics of man, what's going on around us. We're pilgrims. It means literally to live as a foreigner. Now, we live by different laws. We live by different rules. We live by different regulations. So we have fled. We have fled this society. We've fled this age of disobedience that leads to death. And we have become refuge for safety, for salvation. Refugees, I should say. So again, many reasons why people migrate or why they have to become a refugee. And the one that they tend to leave out is religion. So let's turn to Matthew 24. You know the Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24. We have a couple of things during the Bible study to cover in regards to a prophecy, with a list of scriptures that I'll pass out. Hopefully, I'm sure I have enough that we'll take a look at this list of scriptures and how they apply to prophecy and talk about certain prophecies that have to be fulfilled before Christ can return. But here we see these prophecies in Matthew chapter 24, and as we read through this,
you can see that these people are going to be distressed and suffering, and we'll see reasons for migration, reasons for people becoming refugees. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, so he's going to tell them the signs of his coming. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And if you put this in conjunction with Revelation 6, we recognize that he goes through what we call or refer to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals initially. So there's the false religion in verse 6, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And when people are hearing of wars and rumors of wars and seeing wars, it's disconcerting, it's troubling. And if it's happening in your land, like it is in Syria and other places, it's very, very difficult. So we're going to see that this continues and gets worse and worse as time goes on. So there's wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end's not yet. Now, verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So we understand it's like tribe against tribe, people against people, even within same nations, and then nation against nation, as we know them today, or kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, so there'll be these diseases, earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then we come down to verse 9, so it kind of switches over to a general thing that's happening throughout the world to things that are going to happen specifically to God's people, to spiritual refugees. And so, you know, right now we live in a time where it's fairly easy to be a spiritual refugee. In other words, the courts tend to be in our favor. If you have to go to court because you take off for the feast or the Sabbath or whatever it is, right now we tend to be in a time where being different in this regard is accepted. It seems like things are changing anymore, so if you believe in the Bible and in Scripture and in God, you're foolish or superstitious. But the courts are still in our favor for right now. The society tends to be willing to allow us to do it. But there's going to come a time where it says in verse 9, where you come to what's the fifth seal in Revelation 6, martyrdom of the saints. It says they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So when you think about those promises that God has given to us, he says, you leave your country, you leave your family, do whatever is necessary to, as Christ said, follow me. Even if he doesn't have a place to call a home or to be settled in peace, because there's going to come a time. What is it going to look like? I don't know if you do this, but I can't help. My mind runs through it. What's it going to look like when we can't meet on the Sabbath? Or if we get together in someone's home and we're worried or think, did anyone see me come in here on the Sabbath day? And can we carry a Bible around? There's been times in history where Bibles were burned. I was talking to Valerie about another sermon I'm working on. That hopefully I'll get sooner or later. But there was a time where it's documented that in England they were burning Bibles that took scribes over 10 months to handwrite out. And they were trying to collect everyone they could possibly get and destroy them so that the people didn't have Bibles to read. And then at that time, people who believed in the Bible were trying to memorize as much as they possibly could before their Bible was confiscated and burned. And I've already thought about hiding places in my house where, who knows, in my lifetime it'll ever get here. But can you imagine having to live without a Bible? I just can't fathom it. How many of you have grown up always having a Bible? I have. We have at this time in our lives. But there may come a time like that. So this is talking about people in God's church who are fleeing for safety, spiritually, for salvation. And they'll be delivered up, deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. What does that mean? Our neighbors, our family? It gives the indication that even within God's church, to one degree or another, somehow, because many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And there'll be many false prophets rising up and deceiving many. There'll be lawlessness that will abound. And we know the love of many will wax cold and grow cold. And what is the
How do we know God's people? Of course, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. One way that love of many will wax cold is they'll stop obeying God. Even as was noted in the opening prayer, as far as the fact that there are some who have not just forsaken the assembling of themselves together, but forsaken the Sabbath, the truth they have. Now, that's one way. But we see there'll be lawlessness abounding. The love of many will wax cold. As a refugee, heading towards salvation, heading towards the city that God has built for us, the future, we grab a hold of those promises, we embrace them, and we don't let go, and we recognize what God is doing, that He's given us this assurance that His promises cannot be broken, that He cannot lie, that it will happen. So we have to endure to the end to obtain salvation as spiritual refugees. So the idea of being refugees or migrants is not new. It's down through human history. It's not even new to Christians. But it's who we are in today's society. It's who we are. So I want to conclude in this regard. Because as spiritual refugees, we are on this journey towards salvation. And so we have to endure till the end, no matter what happens, what comes up. What kind of tribulation? But he who endures till the end shall be saved. And then 1 Peter 5:10, just to conclude with this scripture, that is so positive and encouraging. First Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. So to him be the glory and dominion. Verse 11 says, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.